All right, we're going to be, we finished up chapter 14 of Samuel, 1 Samuel, and we're looking at chapter 15, which is lesson number 7. So let's look at the introduction there. Chapter 14 ends with the chronicler's summary of Saul's reign as king of Israel. In many outward ways, he was successful. So here's some quotes from the end of that chapter. He fought against Israel's enemies on every side. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. Many an Israelite would have said behind Samuel's back that we did indeed need a king like the other nations had, and look at how Saul did. You know, he was a successful king in many people's view. After all, Saul stopped the plundering and raiding that marked the days of the judges, didn't he? They would have said that out of Samuel's hearing, because he would have pointed out that all those humiliating defeats suffered by the nation in the period of the judges were the result of Israel worshiping other gods along with the Lord. Had they remained loyal to the Lord their king, they would have prospered. Saul should have been a spiritual leader who represented the real king of Israel. It was not to be. And chapter 15 is the story of Saul's rejection by the Lord. So we'll notice that at the end of chapter 14, the chronicler says, hey, look at what Saul accomplished. He defeated the Amalekites who had plundered the children of Israel way back in the days of Moses, when the children of Israel were on their way to the Promised Land. But we'll see in this chapter that it didn't go that way. And while Saul may have won the victory, he lost the war. So let's look. The Lord rejects Saul as king is the heading, a good one from the NIV. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. Okay? God chose you through me. So listen now to the message from the Lord. Remember that there has already been problems. There's already been difficulties. And now Samuel says to Saul, I'm the one who anointed you. I was God's representative to make you king of Israel. Listen now. This is Saul's last chance. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Oh my goodness. This gets the politically correct crowd going nuts because this is the terrible God of the Old Testament, you know, and we really like the God of the New Testament. So, how are we going to look? Well, first of all, let's make sure that we don't miss those first words. Samuel says to Saul, listen. Listen to what I'm telling you. So he tells him that God is going to give them the victory over the Amalekites. You're going to win. And I want you to go up, but I want you to destroy them utterly because I've judged them. I've judged them because of their actions before and their actions ever since. And the time of judgment has come. Now, people in the New Testament, we have difficulty relating to this. Should God tell them to put to death all the Amalekites right down to the infants? That does not seem right to us, to our ears. But remember, we're now in the New Testament, or maybe it would be better to say, this is the Old Testament. The children of Israel are a nation. They are not simply people who trust in God. God has chosen a people. And that means that they need to live as a nation and operate as a nation. So God tells them, I'm going to give you the victory over the Amalekites, but you need to destroy them utterly. God would never give an order like that in the New Testament because we're not a nation. There are nations. And so it isn't up to individual people or us as the church of God, as a political nation, to do something. This is a real problem today because at the time of the Reformation, a couple of things happened, I don't know, there were so much events as movements, but that didn't clear things up completely. Luther, for example, never wanted the rulers of Saxony to defend him, because he said, look, I'll do what the Lord wants me to do, and whatever happens, happens. But the Elector Frederick and the other electors didn't listen to Luther. They did protect him. And God protected them too, because the Holy Roman Empire would have crushed the Lutherans. But they couldn't. Does anyone know why?
Because the Turks were invading?
Yes, because the Muslims were attacking Europe. And the emperor needed all the soldiers he could get. And by the time that threat was passed, it was too late to eliminate that threat. But Luther never dealt with the idea of this combination of church and state, and it continued. Calvin and Zwingli, in particular, were other reformers who made the mistake of seeing the people of God as a nation. And so those who are the heirs of Calvin and Zwingli tend to think that we can use politics to accomplish the purposes of God. See, if we just elect good Christian people to office, then the country can straighten out. And this is a country that was founded on Christian principles. Well, that's true. That's not false. But the church cannot use the power of the world to accomplish its purposes. That is always a mistake. So, for example, St. Mark's isn't going to distribute any voters' lists, to tell you who to vote for. Because that's not our business. The business of the church is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Its tool is the gospel, not the law. Elections are law. I mean, if you win an election by one vote, you're in. And the power of the United States will defend you. If a law to pass a tax, or to have a tax, is passed by one vote, you better pay that tax or ultimately you're going to be in jail. That's the power of the government. The church has no use for that. It is not our affair. It is, sometimes people have talked about the right hand of God as the his ruling in the church. And the left hand of God is his ruling through nations. That picture may be helpful. It's not particularly biblical, but it may help. So sometimes we have people who say, what the church has to do is get the right laws passed, elect the right people, and what we need to do is preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you have two hats. You wear a hat as a child of God, and you wear a hat as a citizen of the United States. And under each of those, you have obligations, but they don't mix together. Okay, so here, in the Old Testament, that was not the case. The King of Israel was the representative of the Lord. The President of the United States is only the representative of the Lord because he is controlled by the left hand of God. He has a an office, and that office has validity. Paul makes that clear in Romans 13. The powers that be are ordained of God. So, different in the Old Testament. So God says, I want the Amalekites destroyed completely, everything. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. So we're beginning to see this distinction between the rest of Israel and Judah. Matt?
Question, did you go over who the Amalekites were?
Oh, not in particular. On the way, when the children of Israel, oh boy, I don't have the reference. I don't have a cross reference Bible. Can anyone tell me from Exodus where the children of Israel clashed with the Amalekites?
Exodus 17, verse 8.
Okay, let's take... I don't remember that off the top of my head. Let's take a look at Exodus 17, 8. That's a good question. It's always a... Yeah, the Amalekites. Okay. Verse 8, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Forgot that. Okay, so as long as Moses could hold up the staff, you know, that parted the waters, then the battle went in Israel's favor. So you've got Joshua and Caleb holding up the prophet's hands. That's been a picture ever since. So that's the Amalekites. And they attacked the children of Israel at their weakest. This is Sinai, before God appears to them at Sinai and gives them the law. So they've just left Egypt, and they're on the way, and they get attacked by the Amalekites. So God did not forget that. Don't cross God. So now you are to destroy them. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. So apparently, while the chronicler doesn't give us details, he could hide all of these men inside this ravine and they couldn't be seen, and they were ready to attack. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them. So he sends a message to them, you better get out of here, this is your last chance. So they leave. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. So this all is taking place in the south of Israel and down into the Sinai Peninsula. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. Yeah, you can see them all. Well, this doesn't make any sense. We're going to kill all these animals? You know, we can take them home. Many of our people are shepherds. This is good stuff here. So they were not willing to destroy all of that completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So this is an example of doing the Lord's will when it fits what you want, but not doing the Lord's will when it doesn't fit what you want. So that's what they did. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king. Ouch. I am grieved. When was he grieved before this?
The flood?
Yeah, before the flood.
Yeah.
Before the flood, when God says, I am grieved that I made human beings, because it's not turning out well. So I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Well, see, Samuel didn't want to have a king, but the Lord told him, go ahead, so he did. And now it's not turning out well, and Samuel is worried for the people. And he's worried for Saul. There's every reason to believe that, you know, he had a good relationship with Saul.
But Pastor,
yeah.
Why wouldn't he kill the king of the people, of the Amorites?
Oh, because you're able, well, who knows? I mean, we have to kind of guess. It doesn't say.
He says he saved everything that he felt was good, but I mean, you'd have thought that he...
Yeah, but you've got your prisoner, and it makes you look really good. It doesn't say why he did that, but...
Well, you always...
Bringing a king in chains behind you makes you look pretty good.
Okay.
That would be my guess.
Yeah, I was going to say, that's the Roman tradition, which...
Yeah, well, that's much later, but it's also the tradition at that time.
So the, basically it's saying Saul had the defeat, not the Lord.
Yeah, well, it brings glory to Saul.
Right.
And he doesn't follow the instructions of the Lord. He was supposed to kill everyone. So early in the morning, this is dramatic. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. So apparently Saul is now coming back from the battle, and the Lord appears to Samuel in the night, and he tells him what's going on. So early in the morning, Samuel gets up. Saul is coming back with the army. He went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. Well, that's interesting. He gets the command from the Lord through Samuel, and he says, listen, because I'm the one who anointed you. Listen to me. So what does Saul do? He doesn't return to Samuel. He goes to Carmel. Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. So he's really enjoying the spoils of victory. Everything is going really well. When Samuel reached him, so now Samuel is chasing after Saul. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instruction. You know, Lord bless you, Samuel. I've done what you asked me to do, what the Lord told me to do. But now comes this series of questions. There's one here in verse 14, there's another in verse 19, and there's another in verse 22. And this is the judgment of God on Saul. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? So Samuel says, why am I hearing all these sheep bleating and all these cattle lowing? You know, it's like God saying to Cain, what have you done? You know, Abel's blood cries out to me from the ground. What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. It wasn't me, but they did it. The woman you gave me, they spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. You know, this is like, you know, it's like talking to teenagers who are caught doing something. You know, whenever we're caught, we look like idiots. And he comes up with this, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. And why? Well, they spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Sure they did. But we totally destroyed the rest. We did what we wanted to do, but we didn't do what you wanted us to do. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes. Remember when he was first chosen as king? He had a very good beginning, and he didn't put himself forward. Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? And who did that, of course? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Second question. Why do I hear this bleating? Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder? You know, you can't pass that up. Holy mackerel, loot. And do evil in the eyes of the Lord. But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Well, so he didn't do it before, but now, of course, he's going to do it. But Samuel replied, Saul, you think that's going to work? Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? I mean, you know, God tells the children of Israel to bring sacrifices because they need to bring sacrifices, not because he needs them and because they mean something to him. So sacrificing animals isn't going to do it. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. You get that picture, the fat of rams. They make particularly good sacrifices, sheep, because they're very fat. And the fat is a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. Just like like your barbecue. Yes?
He's thinking of it, when David was confronted much the same way, he realized that offering burnt offerings was not what God wanted, that God wanted a contrite heart rather than sacrifices.
Exactly.
Total difference.
And so he knew that it was appropriate to bring sacrifices, but all the time after he had committed sin with Bathsheba, he didn't go to the temple. Mm-hmm. He didn't go to the temple at all. Because he knew that his sin had separated him from God. And so he came to understand that a repentant heart was what was needed. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination. Divination is attempting to discover what the future holds in any way except through the Lord. We still have divination today of all kinds of witchcraft and some kind of way to discover what the future holds, you know, fortune telling. The scripture, we need to realize that all of the black arts or whatever word you want to use, everything that is part of superstition is something that the people of God should stay away from. Because we can say, oh, well, that's all foolishness, and we won't pay any attention to it. Well, maybe you won't. But if you have something to do with it, you may very well be misleading someone else who won't fare as well as you. So if you're a parent, you want your children to know as they get to an older age that if ever they're in a situation, for example, where somebody suggests that you play with a Ouija board, those children are to say no. And if it's not going to work, they are to leave. Call you up and say, come and get me. Do not get involved with divination. And you say, well, it's just playing around. Well, that's what the Canaanites did too. They loved it. Their religion was great religion. You know, worship sex. Can't beat it.
I think Saul cooked his own goose back in 12.
Yes.
Verse 12, when he built that monument to honor himself. All his predecessors, Moses, Joshua, they built their monuments to honor God.
Right.
And that's what that just told you where his heart is.
And chapter 15 is Saul's last chance. See, God's going to cut him off. This is it. There's no going back. It doesn't mean that Saul is condemned to hell. He could have repented individually. I don't know what he did. But he's done as king. That's all over with. And Samuel was telling him, I'm telling you now, I'm the one who anointed you king of Israel, and God has given me this command, and this is what you are to do, and you better make sure that you do it. And so when Saul comes, he says, what's this bleeding that I hear? And Samuel knows he's in trouble. I mean, Saul.
Oh, Pastor, more, yeah. I think Paul is on to something more important. Every one of the previous wars, they built an altar and sacrificed immediately to God.
Yeah.
So not only does Saul build a monument to himself, then he proceeds to say, oh, we were planning on sacrificing the best of everything to God later that my soldiers brought. So he's really spinning a story that's pure hypocrisy.
Yeah. Well, and he's really caught, isn't he? Oh, my goodness. So what does he say? Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. So it's clear that all his excuses were just that. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. So,
the devil made me do it.
Yeah, the woman you gave me. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. Doesn't necessarily mean that he's rejected Saul eternally. I don't know about that. But he's rejected Saul as king of Israel. It's over with. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Don't leave me, Samuel said to him. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. It's done. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So I don't need to get right with God especially. That's not so bad. But it's going to look bad if you don't support me, you know, as the honored leader of Israel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him confidently, thinking, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. So what Saul should have done, Samuel did. Then Samuel left for Ramah. But Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. So the story reminds us that we need to be careful. There are a number of things to think about there. Let's look at, on the second page of the outline, D, the priority of obedience. Is the Lord's demand of complete obedience reasonable?
Yes. Any of his requests are reasonable.
Are you sure? Just think, let's switch from the days of Saul and Samuel to today. You know, God wants us to obey his word. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Oh, well, but, you know, we all really need to get together. And my aunt is visiting, and she's a good, fine Presbyterian, and she would like to go to communion. See, we are unreasonable. And oftentimes, our own people don't support what the Word of God says. We're alone. Did you realize that? The Catholic Church has the same point of view that we do, but they don't practice it. Otherwise, fundamentalism reigns. And fundamentalism is the, what are we going to call it, an ism from the late 1800s and early 1900s, where the Bible-believing churches were, all the mainline churches were going for Darwin and evolution and modernism. And the Bible-believing churches, now, and the Lutherans weren't involved in this. Do you know why? Late 1800s, early 1900s? We weren't involved in these battles that took place in American churches.
We were German.
Yeah, we were speaking German and Finnish and Norwegian. And the Lord spared us from that. We weren't involved. But the Bible-believing churches were concerned that that they were going to lose. I mean, everybody is going the way of the world. And here we are, all these Bible-believing churches are divided by what they believe about the last day and all these different teachings, you know. So they said, well, look, we can get together and we can be strong if we decide that as long as you believe the fundamentals, and there were either five or seven of them, fundamental doctrines, and if you believe those, then we can agree to disagree on the other teachings. And that philosophy is triumphant. There are sayings like this. Doctrine divides, the Spirit unites. So now we're separating between the Holy Spirit and the teachings of the Scripture. Well, that's cool. But that's what happens. If you sat down with the Apostle Paul, or sat down with Jesus, which teachings of Jesus would you say you need to listen to, and which ones you can agree to disagree on? The Apostle Paul brooked no change from what was taught. And that's not surprising. He taught them what he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now somebody's going to change that? I don't think so, Paul said. This, it marked them, which caused... He wasn't talking about the Zeus worshippers. They could care less about them. Mark them, he's talking about people within the church. And it doesn't mean that they're not believers. They may very well be believers in the Lord Jesus. But you don't change any apostolic teaching. It's out of the question. You cannot do that. Well, then the immediate answer, do you know what the answer is? It's your interpretation. Everybody doesn't interpret it that well. So now what do? We attack the Word of God. It's not plain. It's not clear. It all depends on how you interpret it. Baloney. It's the Word of God is clear. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The doctrine that the church teaches is not unclear. When Adam and Eve were walking on the way of life and they turned to the way of death, how are you going to fix that? Well, if you saw it in a picture, we drew it on the wall, okay, this is the way of life, and here goes the way of death. So Adam and Eve say, we're not staying on the road of life. God hasn't given us everything that we want, so we're going this way. Well, if you just look at the picture and you say, well, how do you fix that? Or go over here and you say, you turn around, and you go back here and you get back on the road of life. This is a cliff. When you choose the road of death, that's it. There's no going back. What do dead people do? Yeah. So that solves the question of infant baptism. When do you get old enough to be baptized? You know, if you're not a believer, you're dead in sin. If you're a Christian, you have free will. If you're not a Christian, you don't have free will. You cannot choose God. But that's what we have all around us, everywhere. Every Christian church teaches free will. Just ask them and you'll find out. But there is no free will. That was lost. Christians have free will. Believers have free will, but not unbelievers. So when you come to faith, it is the work of God. It is not a cooperative effort between God and you. And you don't have to be old enough to qualify or smart enough. Yes, Louis.
Do the Elka Church teach free will?
I think many do, probably. The problem with Elka, though, is not false doctrine. It's complete acceptance of whatever. It's political correctness run amok. If you talk to evangelicals, they don't believe in infant baptism. They think it's wrong. Elka people believe in infant baptism, but they just they won't stand up for anything. You know, so that's kind of unique. Somebody else had it. Oh, yes, ma'am.
They just had this on PBS the other night talking about how the religions that came over from Europe manifested and grew in the United States, and it feels like it's the sin of good intentions manifested a long way, and that is they take the spiritual message and they want to be able to point to it grows as demonstrated by. And so when all of these different faiths of Christianity came over, they had to have a, quote, critical mass. They had to build a body of people. And I think probably the best example of that is Mormonism. The pioneering spirit of the U.S. as it was developed in the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, needed a means of pulling people in and saying, here's the benefits of following this way. And look, your hard work endures, and God appreciates that. And they talk about all the different ways, like Calvinism and Methodists and Presbyterians. And like you say, Lutheranism didn't come over during that generation, so it missed that opportunity to supposedly be corrupted by, you know, the sin of, we follow the Lord as measured by, look at how our congregation's growing, look at how big the church has gotten, look at, you know, how wealthy our people are.
Yeah, well, that's true, but there's one thing that's missing there, and that is within Protestantism, the entrepreneurial spirit took over with Billy Sunday. And so you need to use business methods. If you want to sell a product, you get out there and you sell it. And if you want to sell the gospel, that's what you do too. And that affected... and so you have these churches that basically are not European churches. Mormonism, of course, that's its own thing, you know. But Americans have no sense of history. It is just in general, that's a problem. They don't know history. Churches that have no connection to Europe have no connection to the Apostolic Church. There's no tradition. Now, that tradition isn't the source of doctrine, but it shields you, you know, like when your parents raise you a certain way, it kind of shields you and insulates you from certain things that aren't very good. American religion, you know, the Great Awakenings, there's two of them, that's where our problems come from in Protestantism. There's no connection with Europe at all. There's no sense. I remember one fellow came. He grew up in the Church of Christ. His father was a pastor. And he came and ultimately became our member. He later moved to Boston. But he went in the army. And he was sent to Europe. He got over to Europe and he did the touring thing, you know, the opportunity to be in Europe. And he said, you know, I stood in those cathedrals and whatever their problems were in the 1200s, I knew that these people believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was just there. And so my church was teaching me that in the days of my father's grandma, that's, and before that is this vast desert until you get back to the apostles. That's American churches. So that's a problem. And churches that come from Europe, anybody who gets away from the Word of God is going to have trouble. And free will, we're going to celebrate Reformation this coming Sunday. Luther wrote The Bondage of the Human Will. against Erasmus, and actually, ultimately, against Thomas Aquinas. The medieval theology that said nothing that comes from God can be utterly evil. Just you may, if it comes from God, it can't be utterly evil. And Luther said, it is utterly evil, the bondage of the human will. So the human will is not the ability to choose butter pecan over rocky road, or even the ability, I'm not going to steal this thing, I'm going to pay for it. That's not the kind of freedom of the will that we're talking about. We're talking about the will to choose the Lord. And when you're dead, you don't have that. It's like Lazarus, you know, thinking, should I come out? Christ wants me to come out. Well, he needs me to join in. No, he doesn't. Lazarus, come out. And he comes out. He was dead, and now he's alive. And this is not difficult to understand, but people don't want... If you would hear a discussion of this with somebody who believes in free will, you would see that you would go according to God's word, and you know, hear these passages and these passages, and then pretty soon someone would say, on the other side would say, well, but we all believe in Jesus. You know, because we've run out of argument. It's not... there's nothing I can say, but we all believe in Jesus and everything is all right. So if you argue with a Calvinist, you can have a real argument because they believe in their interpretation of the scripture. You know, it's a little strange, but they believe in it. But Baptists, it's hopeless. You can't.
Well, this is a perfect example of what you're talking about. Here, the world would look at this story and say, this guy did a good job. He saved the good stuff and saved the king. And I mean, the world would look at that. But a Christian looks at it as, you're an idiot.
Yeah, what's the world saying that applies to what you're saying?
Huh?
The perfect is the enemy of the good.
Yeah.
Yeah. But Saul had one task. This is what you are to do. And he didn't do it. He did what he wanted to do. You're absolutely right. That's the problem. Well, that's why I thought it was worthwhile. You know, we read these stories. Well, Saul is doing this. Okay, isn't that great? Or Jacob wrestling with God. You know, what does that mean to me? That's a strange story. I don't know. You know, these stories are our lives. They have to do with how we think and how we act. If you're arguing, oftentimes if you're discussing, let's use the word discussing. Let me say something too. It probably doesn't do much good to argue. During most of my life, if I met someone who was Baptist, the first thing I should have said was, "Well, here's somebody who believes in the Lord. Isn't that wonderful?" But the first thing I thought is, "This guy doesn't get it." And I'm going to straighten him out, you know. You get over that, sort of. Because there's a time to argue and stand up for God's word, and there's a time not to. You know, if you just meet someone, you maybe just need to rejoice that they're a Christian. That's good. And not necessarily argue. But the word of God needs to be defended, and we need to understand that what we believe is absolutely logical according to the scripture. Not logical according to human reason, but fitting with the word of God. And it's not our interpretation. So you get about confirmation age, and you begin to think of yourself at confirmation age or confirmation class, because they're wondering, well, how do we know we're right? So all these other people think they're right too. And are we better than they? Well, watch out. No, we're not. I meet people who say, when I grew up in the Wisconsin Synod, and they taught that everybody who wasn't in the Wisconsin Synod was going to hell. If somebody in the Wisconsin Synod taught that anybody who wasn't in the Wisconsin Synod was going to hell, he would be thrown out of the church. That's false doctrine, and he would be out. You're out, you know. But what happened is somebody stood up and said, this is right, but the spirit of the times is, well, why can't we all do it?
so it gets changed. Yes.
Back to the minute ago, I think for me, what I've tried to do is, I mean, I got into this on this topic of infant baptism with a friend of mine.
Mm-hmm.
And instead of saying what I think, what I believe, I try to say, what does the Bible say? This is what the Bible says about. And try to leave it at that. Because you're going to get into what I think, how I interpret. No, the Bible says this.
But there isn't a Bible passage that says, thou shalt baptize infants, or thou shalt not baptize infants.
No.
And so you have to look at the scripture. It's not easy. And sometimes it isn't a battle worth fighting. You've got to use your head. I was just saying before, I don't think I've always done that. I know I haven't always done that. But you need to. Is this a hill that I want to die on? It might be. But it might not be. That doesn't mean you're compromising. It's just that you're not engaging the battle. This is not the place where it's going to be effective. Yes.
Well, isn't in those situations, I think you just have to say it's not my battle to fight. I can present an accurate representation of what God's word says.
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit either convicts them of that or not.
Okay, but I'm discussing the question of whether you should present that or not.
Okay.
There are times when it's not the thing to do. Because we need a spirit of ecumenism. We need to rejoice in anybody who is a believer. And there is a time for that. But it's a thoughtful time. If somebody is inquiring, then you have an opportunity. And you got to think how, if it's getting into whether I'm going to win or not, you know you're off. Then it's time, wait a minute. This is not, you might even just say, this is not going the way it ought to go when we talk about God's word. This is not the right thing to do. And maybe we can pick this up another time. You might want to say that. Don't press on. When you see that this is going nowhere and it's who's going to push down the other person, it's over with. It's not... And so you can just say, I don't think that this discussion is going in a God-pleasing way. You know, it looks like one of us needs to win this, and that's not what God wants. So maybe another time we can... talk about this. We Christians have to be as sly as foxes and as innocent as doves. You know, Jesus said that. Yeah.
I had that situation with my sister, whose husband is Pentecostal,
yeah.
All over on post communions.
Oh, yeah.
And
okay.
They understand our position very well. Mm-hmm. We discussed it enough, and I understand their position. And we finally just one day agreed. We're not going to talk about it anymore because you got your position and you understand our position. I know your position and understand it. And arguing isn't doing anything but causing a lot of friction.
Well, yeah. I mean, you need to look and say, does God want me to do this? Should I be talking this way? And the answer may be no. You know, but that doesn't mean that there's something wrong with the doctrine and we need to pull back as a church. I mean, we're going to stand. This is what we believe. So if you come here, you go to Bible information class, you're going to learn. We're going to draw that lifeline and death, and we're going to talk about infant baptism in the second lesson. What's the most important chapter in the Bible?
Genesis 3.
Genesis 3, exactly. Everything in Christianity is in Genesis 3. Yes?
How's it going? Point out that I think chapter 15 speaks to the materialism that you're so favored of, where I think Saul battles with the reality of what he sees as being, look at all this stuff, it's good stuff, don't you need me to keep this stuff, God?
Well, and the soldiers too.
Right.
It was his job to be the Lord's representative.
Right.
He needed to make clear to his men, you're not going to take any loot.
But this is a great warning post for us, because it's so easy for us to assume that our hard work has wrought our reward, and if God comes to us and says, get rid of it, sell the house, give the car away, or take the money in the account and drain it and give it to somebody, do we have the faith to say God knows what he's doing, and do it versus, but you don't understand God. This is all I've worked for 20 years.
Yeah. Well, yeah, okay. We need to be willing to do that. You can't have someone, though, just determine what God's will is without a Bible passage. And that can become, that's either a clear direction from the Lord or it's an excuse. It's just the way it is. We know how Saul and his men thought, and we think the same way. We've got that problem.
Yeah. What an object lesson for Saul when he got that king there, and Samuel puts a sword through him right after they worship. I mean, this is God's will.
Oh, they haven't worshiped.
Huh?
He wants Samuel to worship with him, but Samuel won't.
Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord.
Oh, yeah, Saul did, yeah.
After that.
Right. Yes, you're right.
Puts him to death.
But Samuel did.
Samuel did.
No, but Samuel didn't worship Saul.
You will obey God.
Right. Yeah, no, we're agreeing. Saul worshiped the Lord. Samuel didn't. But you're right. I mean, your point is exactly right. Okay. So yes. Oh, Nicole.
I just have a question. I don't know if it's nitpicking on words. Is there anything? Saul kept saying, "The Lord, your God," to Samuel. He took no claim that it was his God.
Yeah, I looked at that too, and I would like to leap on that, but I'm not so sure.
Yeah.
I think the point that you have to take into consideration, maybe leave it open a little bit, because Samuel is coming to Saul with the command from the Lord.
Right.
But I don't know that if everything was right with Saul that he would have been talking to. So, the words can be very important, but you also have to be careful not to say more than it's saying. When I was studying the story of Jacob wrestling with God, it said, Moses said, the man could not overcome Jacob.
Right.
I have always interpreted that in the past to mean that the Lord chose not to. But that's not what Moses says.
Right.
Moses says the Lord couldn't overcome him, the man. Says
right.
The man, but it's the Lord. The man couldn't overcome it. You have to take it the way it's said, unless there's a reason not to.
Right.
And it'll make sense, you know. So the words are important, and I had the same question, and I love to speculate, because if you don't speculate, it means I'm not really listening to this.
Right.
You know. But I chose not to speculate on that one because I thought.
And
you know, there's a reason for saying your God.
Your elders would say the Lord your God. They're looking at the God of a country versus people supposedly united.
Yeah. So it's there, and I think in my heart of hearts that Saul shouldn't have been talking that way. Yes.
I was just reading 26. It said Samuel said, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." And then Saul basically says, "You know, I have sinned. Honor me before the people." And Saul changes his mind and goes back with him. It seemed like Samuel should have stood his ground and said, "The Lord rejected you. I'm not going to honor you before men."
That's a very good point. And Samuel is no perfect person. Samuel is worried about what's going to happen to the people of God. He shouldn't have been. He should have known that God was going to take care of this. So I think he gave in. And he shouldn't have, I think. That too is one of those where, it's there, so you take your shot, you know, you listen, well, maybe that, maybe not, because he kills Agag, and maybe he just decided, okay, we're going to show the people what should have been done. I'm not sure.
Okay.
I'm not sure. But what a remarkable story, huh? This is just amazing.
Pastor, do the priests ever kill people?
I can't off the top of my head think of an example, but remember that Samuel is not
a prophet,
a priest.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah. But he does bring sacrifices. Remember that in the period of the judges, things are not the way Moses intended them. It went downhill. We have the example of Elijah calling all of Israel to a high place. You know, shouldn't that offering have been in Jerusalem? But he was in the northern kingdom.
But this could be an example to follow on his point that Samuel's taking action in his own hands. He's now stepping out of God's perfect will for him and slaying Agag.
I would say that if that's the case, I don't think that the word of God would be inconclusive here. I think you can't make too much, because the story is there, and when you first read it, your interpretation would be that Samuel did what Saul should have done. Okay, well, if you're not going to interpret it that way, that Samuel was doing something else, better be pretty careful with that. Things aren't always the way they're supposed to be. The other day at conference, somebody said, the Lord never condemned plural marriage directly. Yes, he did. In Genesis chapter 4, we're given all of the bad things that the children of Cain did, the descendants of Cain did, ending up with Lamech, and Lamech married two wives. Well, that's not suddenly a neutral thing. That whole chapter is full of one bad thing after another. You know? So, all right, well, where are we? Oh, okay. Well, maybe that last point, until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. So Samuel was not happy with what was happening by any means. But this is what the Lord decided. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Yeah.
You might think that the Lord made a mistake, but the Lord doesn't make mistakes here.
But you don't even get to decide.
No.
It's unimportant whether God made a mistake or not.
Right.
Because if you were God, then you could figure that out. You could have a consult. You could have a consult with God, and did you make a mistake here? You know. But God comes to us in ways that we understand. So he says, "I'm grieved."
But he predicted this in the beginning.
Oh, through Moses.
Well, not only that, he did it when you people want a king. You know.
Oh yeah, but he did it even in Moses' day. He said the very same thing. Yeah. That's why Samuel didn't want to give them a king. And then God says, "Go ahead." See, God wants to redeem us. If he'll only redeem us if we are absolutely straighten out and fly right, we're out of luck. So God has to hold his nose in many a circumstance.
But there's a lot of consequences in not obeying God.
Yes, there are. Yeah, and we need to realize that. You can't expect the Lord's blessing if you don't follow the Lord's word. That's the case. All right, well, we'll pick up. What's going to happen now is that God is moving to a new king. And we go from the lowest point in Israel's history during the time of the judges, the beginning of Samuel's life, to the highest point in its earthly kingdom, the reign of David and his son Solomon, initially. So we're going to start the story of David next time.
Yeah, you're just passing the buck. Yes, you are. I didn't say that. You're passing the buck.